I may have mentioned to a few of you that a couple of years ago, when you gave Allison and me a lengthy sabbatical, we traveled to some fairly remote areas of this country, places we hadn't been before. We just had a blast. And the greatest joy for me was that my wife could put up with me for a whole 30 days with no one but me to eat meals with. I mean, I figured that was a major accomplishment on my part. But during the time when we were away, of course, we were looking for churches on Sunday, and we decided ahead of time, we're not going to look at the most popular church or the strongest church or anything like that. We're just going to go where we are. So it ended up being kind of a random selection of small town churches throughout largely the western portion of our country. And, you know, I preach on Sunday, so I don't get out much. So it was very educational for me to hear what preachers from other denominations and other traditions, Christian traditions, were saying on a Sunday morning. And frankly, it was shocking to me. And I don't know if it was just God's providence to arrest me and remind me of what's going on, or if it is truly common Sunday after Sunday, pulpit after pulpit. But in three out of the four instances when I was in a remote church, small church in some other place I'd never been to before, the text for the day was somewhat difficult. It was difficult because the Lord was doing something in judgment, or Christ himself was judging. There was some divine anger or something like that that, you know, make preachers normally squirm a little bit. And so, I was curious to see how these men and women would handle this text. And to my amazement, week after week, they airbrushed, they evaded, in some cases even contradicted what was in the text right before us. One case I remember was that the text was after the triumphal entry. You remember that Jesus curses a fig tree. And of course, the reason he curses the fig tree is because it's a symbol of the curse upon Israel, because Israel's not been fruitful either. The fig tree wasn't fruitful. Israel's has not been fruitful. Jesus cursed the fig tree because in several instances in the Old Testament, the fig tree represents Israel. So he curses the fig tree, and which ought to be a solemn, profound warning to God's people, the church, that if we're not very careful, we can bring ourselves under condemnation through disobedience. The preacher for the day said, well, you know, Jesus is human, and he loses his temper sometimes too and gets ticked off, and you gotta cut him slack. I mean, it took everything within me just to stay in my pew. And not to be rude, but I did have, a short memo to write my friend after the service, but it was tragic. And what I find is I now am more alert to these things. And I find out some things that some pastors are writing, some of which have become very popular. And I begin to look how they deal with the topic of judgment or the anger of God. And I find this to be quite common. That to tell you the truth, the church is a little embarrassed over it and tries to explain it away rather than taking it as it's presented, digging in to find out who God really is, and then learning to love the God who is, not the God that I would like to be. And frankly, the God that you would naturally prefer to exist is a God who's sort of the mirror image of your own personality. You know, if you have a little bit of problem with this sin or that sin, well, God happens to be particularly tolerant with those kinds of people. If you are really incensed about that kind of sin or that, well, God hammers that one over and over. And we airbrush out what we don't like about God, and we import things we do like about God, and eventually he's made in our own image. And it's a very light God, and it's really no God at all. That's the reason it's vital for us to turn to a chapter like Daniel chapter 5. And this is by no stretch of the imagination the only place in the Bible where we run against God's wrath or judgment. The Bible is redolent with wrath and judgment. The prophet in the Bible who speaks the most about hell and the wrath of God is the Lord Jesus himself. Just read the Gospels again with this in mind and see if I'm not telling you the truth. And of course, the apostles make it clear as well. And there are reasons for this. Because your relationship with God depends upon your knowing him and loving him as he is, including his wrath. It took me years of being a Christian before I realized I'm not just to tolerate his wrath or the things that scare me. I'm to embrace it and love every attribute of God. Learn to love his wrath. That was a challenge. And through the years, I find that I do, and here's why. When I enter into who God is as a judge and one who exercises holy wrath, it increases my reverence for him. He is indeed awesome. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be trivialized. He is to be worshiped, and he is to be given honor and glory and submission because he is great. The second reason is this. It's more on the tender side. It's on the affections that you have for God, because when you understand his nature, that he hates sin, and you realize you do that stuff, and therefore it's only logical that he would hate you. You look in the Bible and you see, well, he deserves to hate me. I deserve to be hated because of my sin. And yet I look and he has this intense love for me. And once you realize what the opposite of that love is, well, that love is exalted all the more. When you realize that by justice, all we deserve is his anger and his punishment, his condemnation. And then we see that he prepares a place for us. Well, we're just awestruck. So there are at least two major reasons to love him as he is, as a God who is indeed angry. Now, if that sounds counterintuitive to you, let me continue to plead with you for just a moment before we expound the text briefly. I think you can see an analogy here in your own life. All of us have mothers. Some of you are mothers. Now, my mother is a wonderful person, but she is intuitively angry. In fact, she's always angry. Let me tell you what she's angry about. Anything that I do or say or think that is wrong or dishonoring to the Lord, she hates that as much or more than any other person besides myself. She's always angry at anything that I would do that would diminish myself, and she always has been from the time I was born. Many of those moments I remember painfully. My mother's anger. I've noticed, too, that she's always angry at anybody, anything, anytime, anywhere that threatens my welfare. Have you noticed that about your mother? And I tell you, it's easy. With all of you mothers, I'll prove it in a moment. I'll just do one thing to make you think I'm going to hurt your child. Boom! There's your anger. You're always angry. You're always ready with it. Because you love your people. Now, folks, this is some faint analogy of the perpetual, righteous, holy wrath of the God that we worship. He is intensely angry at all evil. It diminishes his reputation and his name, and it diminishes the welfare of his people. And he is doing something about it, I'll assure you. Now, when we look at Daniel chapter 5, then, we see something about this anger and how it plays out. Now, let's break this text up in three parts so that we can make three major observations and apply them to ourselves this morning. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4 that it is our arrogance and our idolatry, our arrogance and our blasphemy and our idolatry that provokes the wrath of God. It's human arrogance and blasphemy and idolatry that provoke his wrath. We'll see that in verses 1 through 4. When you get to verses 5 through 28, this major section that composes most of the chapter, we'll see that he pronounces judgment by his wrath on all the wickedness of humankind. All of it. He pronounces his wrath. We'll see that in those verses. Then in verses 29, 30, and 31, the third section, we're going to see this, that he executes what he has pronounced. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, he does not issue idle threats. He executes every time at least what he says he's going to do. and almost always more, but at least what he said he was going to do. Now, first of all, let's look at the first four verses and see that it is human arrogance and blasphemy and idolatry that provokes his wrath. The reason I say that, look at Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. He's not the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. The phrase that's used here, or the word that's used here for father, is often used in the ancient Near East to talk about either a grandfather, great-grandfather, or merely a predecessor. And so Nebuchadnezzar is merely the predecessor three times before, not the immediate predecessor, but he is a predecessor of Belshazzar. Much like Josiah, you remember, may remember, says it says of him, he walked in the ways of his father David. Well, he was multiple generations away from David, but in the ancient Near East, we call David his father. Same way here with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it turns out that Belshazzar was actually the son of a living king, Nabonidus. But Nabonidus didn't want to live in Babylon. There are reasons for that we won't go into. So here, Belshazzar is ruling in Babylon. And what he's doing on this night is really strange and outrageous. Because just outside these massive city walls that we discussed some weeks ago, that would have kept any enemy out normally, was a raging army of Persians, Medes and Persians, who were ready to invade the city of Babylon. Furthermore, Belshazzar had been told by Daniel that the Medes and Persians were going to come to conquer Babylon. You can look in chapter 8, which is not in chronological order, and you'll see in the third year of Belshazzar, he was told this. So he knows the threat. He's surrounded, and these people don't fool around. And what does he do? In his arrogance, he throws a huge drunken orgy party. Now, we all have different ways of dealing with difficult moments in our lives. Sometimes we just stick our head in the sand. Sometimes we just go crazy. Sometimes we don't know what to do. We just sit down and pull our hair out and cry. The best thing to do, of course, is to call out to the Lord for his help. But here, look at this. Just the opposite of crying out to the Lord. He calls a thousands of his lords and ladies and all of his concubines and sex partners. He brings them all into this party, and they spread the wine and juice it up real well. And he's making all of them think, don't worry, the king's not worried at all. I don't care who's out there on the other side of the gate, because we have these huge walls, and after all, we're Babylon. Arrogance. Kind of reminds you of a nation who finds themselves leveraged to the hilt, where their finances are completely falling apart, and no one has apparently the wisdom to say the emperor has no clothes, and then we need to change our economic system and deleverage this system and put some money back in the bank and build a society we can hand down to our children. But in arrogance, we too just act like everything's fine as long as I get elected next term. It's endemic to humanity. It's not just your congressman or mine. It's not just this leader or that leader. It's endemic to the race. That's what we do. We pretend. And not only was he arrogant, but he was blasphemous. He did something that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even do. He said, okay, we're partying, drinking our wine. Go down to the storeroom where we have these sacred vessels from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and pull those things out. Those things were used in worship for Yahweh, the God of Israel. But obviously Marduk, our God, beat their God when we besieged them and took captive all the people of Jerusalem. So bring those cups out and let's just enjoy ourselves and stomp a little bit on the God of Israel. He blasphemed him. Just like many people today say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, great, we'll add that to our gods. We've got this God and that God and that God. There are many ways to the top of the mountain. Your way is one of them. We have other ways. And we'll just mix your religion in with all the other religions. Now, people do that all the time. But beware. That's blasphemous. You're saying that God can be numbered among the other gods. There's nothing distinctive about him. He's not unique. That's what he did. And not only that. You get to verse 4 and you see that he was not only arrogant and blasphemous, but he was idolatrous. He praised the gods of gold and silver, the things out of which these things were made. Rather than praising the God who made him and all the people on the face of the earth, he praises stones and wood and gold and silver. Outrageous. And that provokes the wrath of God. And here's what people miss sometimes. When we are arrogant, you know, your mother can teach you that when you do that, you're not going to have many friends because people don't like to be around arrogant people. We all understand that. If you're idolatrous or you're blasphemous, you're going to scandalize a lot of people and you're going to severely reduce your social network. But what people often leave out is that in our arrogance, it's actually a personal offense to the God who made us. For we are denying his existence. For if we were affirming his existence, we would know that we were creatures, in fact, undeserving creatures who had been spared by his mercy. And there's no room for arrogance. So it's a personal offense. It provokes the wrath of God, as we'll see later. Now, if you look at verses 5 through 28 quickly, let's observe this major point that's being made here. That by his wrath, his holy wrath, God pronounces judgment on every form of wickedness on the face of the earth. And I want us to notice how he does it. In verses 5 and 6, first of all, he displays his power. You say, how did he do that? Well, here's what happened. They were all having a good old time at their party when the king noticed on one of the walls that there was a hand not attached to a human body. There was writing Aramaic words on the wall. That's called God showing up. And we've all had some similar type experiences, some 9/11 type experiences. When all of a sudden, life as we normally know it stops. Complaining stops. All of a sudden, this world is not about me. There's something else here going on. Something big. Something that actually causes me to quake in my boots. In fact, the words here literally say about Belshazzar that the joints of his loins were loosened. Scholars tell us that means that he kind of lost control of his bodily functions. He was in need of some depends. Some of you all know what I mean by that. And his knees were knocking. He was terrified. What happened? God got his attention. And you know, we all need to realize that he does this. And that, of course, evil is dark and undesirable, and none of us want pain. But God uses that and the terror of his majesty so that we begin to look at him and try to figure out, who is he really? If I'm going to love him and serve him and be devoted to him, who is he really? Not just some person that my grandmother created, but who is he really? Some years ago, my first pastor and I, our junior high group, there were probably 7 or 8 of them, they were studying the attributes of God. And on one Sunday, the title came, the topic was, God is our judge. So the junior high director did what junior high directors often do. They asked the pastor to teach on it. So I said, sure, I'd love to teach at junior highs. How many of you here are in the 6th, 7th, or 8th grade? Just raise your hand. Okay. You know as well as I do, and by the way, I'm still a junior high. My attention span is about 7 or 8 minutes, and I understand it. But you got to keep moving when you're working with 6th and 7th graders. So I decided, you know, it was a pretty day. It was in the fall. And we would just go out to the porch. This is in Elizabethton, Tennessee. And the church was on a little hill downtown. And it overlooked some rolling hills, the foothills of the Smokies. It was beautiful. And so we just went out on the porch outside the Fellowship Hall, overlooking the front lawn, which overlooked the hills across the river in Carter County. And while we began to share with each other, I noticed this huge storm coming in. I said, look, gang, this storm is just rolling right in over us. You could just see it. The cloud would cause one hill to disappear, and it'd get a little closer, another hill would disappear, and another hill. It was just coming right on us. And we were all sitting out on the edge of the porch, right by the sidewalk before you go into the yard. And we were just sitting on the edge of the porch, and everybody's going, wow, it's really cool. And then all of a sudden, kaboom! Lightning struck the steeple. the lightning rod on the top of the steeple, and the entire front yard lit up like the sun. And there was so much noise it crackled your eardrums. And we were not sitting on the edge of the porch anymore. We scrambled for the back of the porch. Ah! And the eyes were this big. And then we talked about God as judge. Perfect. Thank you, Jesus. Perfect. And ladies and gentlemen, when God gives you a moment like that, don't waste it. I mean, really, it's one reason I love thunderstorms. I love thunderstorms because I love the power and the anger of God. And he's expressing himself. He is. And he has opinions about things. And he is powerful. And it's good to get to know him. Now, here's what he does. He, first of all, displays his power. And then he conveys his truth. And you get that in verses 7 all the way through verse 28. Now, notice how this happens. He has to work against human evil and wickedness. Because look what Belshazzar does. He just calls up the old disproven, discredited Chaldeans and sorcerers and magicians and asked them, once again, gather around, boys, and tell me the interpretation of these words. And of course, it was completely futile. But let's bring in anybody except for the evangelical preacher Daniel. Anybody. Let me off the hook. I don't want to hear about the anger of God or his judgments. So he just brings them in, all the false prophets, and they can't get him to step one. And then we're told the queen enters, and scholars say this is, once again, probably not his wife, the queen. It's the queen mother, because the queen would have already been there. This is probably the old queen mother. It may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife. She's been around for a while. And she comes in and says, Belshazzar, let me tell you, there's an old man whom your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had to use on several occasions. Because he was the only one in the kingdom who could interpret the revelation of God. You really need to ask him in because he'll give the truth. Yes, mother. And so he asked Daniel in. And Daniel, who now is over 80 years of age, no doubt coming in on a stick or a cane and bent over, he comes in before the king. Now, you'll remember with our studies with Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had a good relationship. And there was mutual respect there, even though, as one of you told me this past week, Nebuchadnezzar had to be a bipolar. I mean, he's just all over the place, on, off, on, off. And Daniel, however, respected him and showed him proper respect. You don't see that here as much. And here's why. Because Belshazzar was intentionally ignoring him. And you notice that when Daniel comes in, Belshazzar says, oh, you're the Hebrew slave. You're the one my predecessor brought in here in exile. Just to put him down a notch before he even opens his mouth. Yes, king, what can I do for you? Well, I'm going to reward you today, my servant. If you'll give me an interpretation of these words on the wall, then I'll give you purple robe, which in those days was extraordinarily expensive. I'll give you a gold chain and make you the third man in the kingdom. And notice how curtly Daniel responds. And he says, basically, king, I really don't want or need any of your gifts. Just give them to somebody else. Do you notice what he's saying? You can't bribe the word of God. You can try to pay preachers to say what you want them to say, but they're not faithful servants of the Lord. If you're a faithful servant of the Lord, you can't be bribed or manipulated from the truth. And you will speak it whether you're rewarded for it or not. It reminds me of my acquaintance I met after I was a new Christian in New England. His name was Bob, and he worked for Eastman Kodak. And he told me a story that early in his career, and he was an executive VP at Eastman, and he said early in his career, he had one of the old bosses call him into his corner office, and he said, Bob, I'm going to tell you now, I want to make you successful. And if you'll go here in this office and then transfer to this office and then transfer to that office, you will make your way right to the executive suite, and I'm convinced you'll do it, and I can do this for you. And Bob said, you know, I just called upon the Lord in prayer to give me an answer for this. And he said, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but this is what I said. Bob said, Joe, you don't know how much I appreciate your concern for me and your desire to advance my career and my welfare, but I need to tell you something. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he's the only one who could ever make me successful. Pleasing him would be the only thing that would define success, and he's the only one who can make it happen. But I do appreciate your offer. What a wonderful answer. That's what Daniel said. And then notice what happens. Daniel then speaks very directly. He says, Belshazzar, your situation is different from Nebuchadnezzar's in two ways. Number one, he says, if you'll look at verses 18 and 19 and so on, he says, Nebuchadnezzar was greater than you are. Humanly speaking, he built this place. When he wanted to kill somebody, he killed him. When he wanted to bring somebody, keep him alive, he kept him alive. He did whatever he wanted to do. He had absolute monarchical power. And the second thing that's different between you and Nebuchadnezzar is that when he was confronted with the God of Israel, he humbled himself. And he says, Belshazzar, you've been told this before. You know about this God. You've been warned about him. And yet, if you look in verses 22, 23, 14 times Daniel uses second person pronouns to say, you and yours, you and yours, you've heard it all and you have rejected it all. And God pronounces judgment on all the wickedness of humankind everywhere around the world. So Daniel gives them a straight shot and then, of course, interprets in verses 24 and 20 through 28, he interprets the message. And the message was put in Aramaic nouns. You have to realize that in Near Eastern languages, you don't get vowels, only consonants. So there's a lot of fluidity and flexibility to how you can interpret something. It seems that in the first instance, it looked like nouns. Many was a word for mina, which would have been a coin. 1/60th of a mina is a shekel, or the word tekel in Aramaic. And parson would have been a word for half a shekel. That's what it looked like on the wall. But Daniel says, no, these are actually participles. That you've been counted, many, you've been counted, a verb. And you're counted unworthy. He says here, you've been numbered. The days of your kingdom have been numbered and brought to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed. It's a verb. And you've been found wanted. You're too light. There's no gravity of God in your life. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians, which is another play on words. And he makes the announcement of God's judgment. Now, lastly, notice this. God not only is provoked in his wrath by our arrogance, our blasphemy and idolatry, but he pronounces his judgment on all of it. But thirdly, in these last verses, notice that he executes his pronounced judgments. First of all, if you look in verse 28 and 29, I'm sorry, just verse 29, you will see how valuable the world's gifts are to you. And how valuable Belshazzar's gifts were to Daniel. Not at all. When you have the Persians ready to invade you and they're just outside the gates, how valuable is it to you to be promoted to the number three position in the country? Not very good. How valuable is it to you to have precious coins or medallions around your neck and precious garments that any thief would like to have when they're getting ready to raid your country and take what they want? How precious is that? It's nothing. It's a negative. And that's the reason Paul said, may I only boast in the cross of Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is to me like a crucified criminal. It has no value to me, he said, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross. And that's the reason Daniel said, just keep the gifts or give it to somebody else. I don't need them. I don't want them. They mean nothing to me. Only faithfulness to the Lord, who is the judge, means something to me. Then look in verse 30 and 31, and you see what happens. That very night. And Xenophon, the ancient historian, tells us that the Persians were waiting outside. They rediverted the Euphrates River to some extent, and they came in the riverbed under the walls of the city. Invaded the city and took it that night. And they slew Belshazzar. Judgment immediately. Now, lastly, let's look at what this means for us. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, if this is true of the Lord, we owe this world a warning. God didn't have to warn us. He could have just punished us. But he warned us, so that all the peoples, languages, and nations of the world would hear the warning and repent. So that's the first implication we take for our lives. Secondly, this. Do you understand that the only way you could possibly be saved is by and through the judgments of God? Look at this. When Egypt was judged for their idolatry. Israel was saved. When Egypt was drowned in the Red Sea, Israel was delivered. When Jericho was destroyed, the Israelites were victorious. When Goliath, the evil Philistine, was slain, Israel was liberated. When Babylon is destroyed in all of its wickedness, the people of God will rule and reign. And there's no way out of this because we live in a wicked world. We're not seeking any individual's destruction. We're pleading with them to flee from the wrath to come. But we are staking our entire lives on the reality that God will one day come and cleanse the entire world by his judgments. In other words, we're saved from the evil around us because of his wrath and judgments. That's how we get purified and how the world gets purified, so that we live in eternal peace in the new heavens and the new earth. And realize this, thirdly, that when we look square on at the holy wrath of God and the judgments that he both pronounces and executes, we understand for the first time from what I am saved. People say they're saved and you don't know what they mean. Well, I'm saved from being depressed, or I'm saved from just kind of wandering around and being aimless, or I'm saved from worrying what's next, or I'm saved from bad theology, or I'm saved from bad friendships. Listen, let me tell you what you're saved from. The almighty wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. And when we look at a text like this and we see the character of God, our hearts rise up and say, Lord, why me? I've been just as bad as Belshazzar. I've done these things myself. Why would you spare me? And that's the reason that we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God is good. He is to be praised. He is to be reverenced. And he is to be deeply loved and adored for what he has done for his unworthy people.